Well, thank you very much for your welcome. It's really lovely to be here. Can I just check that everyone's got a handout? These are the A4 white sheets on your tables. Does everyone have sight of those? Yeah. That's, let's get myself sorted out here. Well, I'm very excited to be here and to talk to you a little bit about the biblical counselling training that I've been able to take over the last few years. I did the training because I found that people talked to me and I just didn't know what to say. But I'm very excited about what it's taught to me, how it's helped me apply the gospel personally and see the grace of the Lord Jesus much more clearly in my life, and the privilege of seeing it at work in other people's lives as well. So I hope our time together will be interesting and very useful to you. I'm hoping to pass on some of the material that I've had the privilege of learning. And as Janet said, I've got a little, what I hope will be a fun exercise for you to do a bit later on. Now, I wonder what biblical counselling means to you. I wonder what you're hoping I might talk about today. The word counselling, I think, suggests extreme difficulties, talked about with an expert behind closed doors. But actually, every day we are counselling and being counselled. We have 1,000 voices coming at us, all counselling us. Our family, our friends, the media, our culture, adverts, what we read, what we hear on the radio. What people say projects an understanding of the world. Now, let me give you an example. Imagine you have a little girl, your daughter, and she says to you, "I hate broccoli. Why do I have to eat it? I don't want it. It's bleh." Her counsel is that broccoli is the worst thing in creation and should not be tolerated under any circumstances. But you don't accept her counsel. You give her yours. You say, "No, eat it up. It's good for you." You know that eating broccoli is good for you. And so what you counsel demonstrates your understanding of broccoli. It's good for you and it needs to be eaten. Does that make sense? When we speak, we convey to one another our understanding of the world. We speak and we listen. So we always are counselling and always being counselled. So the question is, whose counsel will we listen to? And what understanding of reality will govern what we say? Now, I know you already know the answer to that question. You know that I'm going to say that we should listen to God's word, to God's counsel, and that the Bible should provide the view of reality, the real reality, that should govern what we say to one another. Colossians 4:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? I don't know about you, but I feel there often feels a yawning gap between the Bible and life. If the word of God provides all we need for life and godliness, why does it so often feel that there's a lot of life that it doesn't seem to connect with? Well, one of the things that's made me excited about biblical counselling is the way that it's helped me to close that gap, to apply the truths of the Bible to the nitty-gritty and mess of life in a specific way. That's what biblical counselling is about. It's about riveting truth to life, putting in the rivet, connecting the truth of the gospel to the situation. The help that I need and that the person I'm speaking to needs is Jesus. He is the one who meets us at our point of need. It's the gospel that provides help and grace to us in every situation, but in a specific way that connects with the struggle or situation. Now, we often think of counselling as a prearranged one-to-one session with an expert behind closed doors. But as I've said, we're always counselling and being counselled. So I think it's probably better to think of biblical counselling as having a spectrum. So formal counselling is on that spectrum, But so is how you respond to your children on the school run, or to your friend who shares a worry or a joy over coffee. The Lord has given us one another to speak the truth in love. Speaking truth in love is something that we're all called to do. Now, I know this is a group of women who love the Lord and that you love listening to him. You receive terrific Bible teaching week on week, and you really appreciate it. And I know that because that's why you're here this morning. You've made that huge effort to get the children organised, yourself out here on time. You know, that shows how much you love the Lord and love listening to him. And I know that you want... I know that you know the gospel and that you want to make it stick in your lives. But I think we all struggle to connect truth to life in our own lives and in others. Have you ever had the experience of telling someone about something that you're struggling with, but what they say doesn't seem to connect with you, even though it's on the subject and it's even biblical? You're left with a feeling of, they didn't really help me, but I just don't know why. Now, if we're to connect truth to life, we need to know both biblical truth and life. We can struggle to connect truth to life, not because we don't know truth, but because we don't understand ourselves or one another as fully as we think that we do. So what we say misses the mark with the other person. And that's frustrating and dispiriting for both parties. We want to be people who offer real help and hope. And it's a beautiful thing when what we say achieves that. One of my favourite proverbs is, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You can see that on your sheet, Proverbs 25:11. Apples of gold in settings of silver. It's a picture of a piece of valuable jewellery, beautiful, because the gem has been given a perfect setting. To say an apt word, to say the right thing at the right time, in the right way, is beautiful and precious. Now, I hope that what I'm going to share this morning will help orientate us and give us some direction, and also some practical ways that we can grow in our ability to speak the truth in love. But having said that, I'm not going to speak very much about speaking. I'm mostly going to talk about how we think and about how we listen. Because before we can speak truth to life, we need to be rightly understanding the life in the form of the specific individual and the specific struggle that's in front of us. Thinking and listening well will help us understand people so that we can speak an apt word, that we can speak Bible truth that connects to them in a way that connects to them. So we're at number one on the handout, how we think. Now, to help us orientate us to think biblically, I've got two key truths, each with three implications. So the first key truth is this: we're all sinners living in a fallen world. We're all sinners living in a world that's fallen. We've all rejected the loving rule of our Creator, and we all live in a world that's spoiled by sin and under sin's curse, a world that's fractured. We sin, and we're sinned against, and we suffer the present-day consequences of our rebellion against God. We experience the aftershocks of the fall every day, some of us more and some of us less than others. And even that uneven distribution of the result of the fall across our society and across the world signals how fractured our world is. And because of our rejection of our Creator, who gave us life, we suffer death, the death of others, and in the end, our own. So three implications of being a sinner living in a fallen world. There are many more than these, but I've picked three for this morning. So firstly, sin is everyone's greatest problem. What you think is wrong determines the help that you look for and the help that you give. If my head is cold, I put a hat on, I don't take an aspirin. What you think the problem is will determine what the solution is. And our problems and difficulties can feel overwhelming at times, and we often struggle to make sense of them. But the reality is that all of our problems stem from sin, our own and other people's. Now, I do need to be careful here. I don't want to be heard to say that there's a direct link between our own sin and what we suffer. No. The relationship between sin and suffering is much more complex than that. But the thing to take away is that sin is the ultimate cause of all that's wrong in the world. So our greatest problem and difficulty is sin. What you think is wrong determines the help that you look for and the help that you give. We can ease the symptoms sometimes, and that's a wonderful grace of God when we can. But ultimately, what we need is a solution for our problem, the devastation of sin. Implication number two, we all need heart change even more than a change in our circumstances. There are lots of very difficult things about living in a fallen world and very difficult situations. We all long for a perfect world, but we don't live in one because of sin. So sin is my greatest problem. But what's the root of sin? Well, sin comes from within, out of my heart. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These things come from our hearts. I follow my heart's desires. I do what I do because I do it. I do what I want to do. My situation doesn't make me do it." And I've realised that I don't really think like this. How often have I said, "I'm sorry I snapped at you, but I'm tired." Or, "It makes me so angry." Or, "She makes me feel so anxious." I focus on the situation and not my heart response to the situation. I think that if I remove the thing that's making me feel anxious or irritable or angry, that will be my solution. But our situations reveal our hearts. They reveal what we're living for. It's my own heart that's responding in an irritable or anxious way. Situations can show us when we're living for the living God or for someone or something else. And this has challenged my view of trials. I've begun to see that the things that go wrong in my life are actually God's means of grace and kindness to me. If I had never had anything go wrong in my day, I would never have my evil desires revealed to me. Okay, implication number three of every person being a sinner living in a fallen world. It's, I'm no different from you. I think we're tempted to think that there are two sorts of people in our churches. Those who are sorted and those who are not. I wonder which you think you are. But however messy or tidy our exterior, we are all sinners with the same temptations, subject to the same temptations. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul tells them that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We may experience living in a fallen world to a different degree with regard to our sins and sufferings, but we're all in the same situation. You're not exempt from sin and suffering, and I'm not either. And we know that, don't we? Just this morning's prayer time shows that. So it's not right to think of someone's difficulty as being a temporary glitch, and we just want things to get back to normal. A friend of mine who is housebound says, for us, this is normal. And it's also not right to think of other Christians sort of being on a kind of sorted plateau, that they wouldn't be able to understand me and my mess. Now, I've not given you a very hopeful picture of reality so far, I'm aware of that, but I've not given you a full picture of biblical reality either. Biblical reality is full of hope. And the stunning centre of the picture of reality is Jesus. So key truth number two, there is a Redeemer. Could you turn with me to Titus chapter 2? That's page 1201 in the Bibles on the tables. Titus chapter 2, page 1201. And we're going to just pick up at verse 13, in the middle of a passage that's talking about the experience of living today as a Christian, waiting for Jesus' return. So verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness or wickedness, as other translations have it. Jesus gave himself to redeem us. And there are three terrific implications of Jesus being our Redeemer. There are probably 1,000, but here's just three for this morning. Jesus has overcome our greatest problem. He saved us. He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, the evil that we've done and the evil done to us. And this knowledge completely transforms our experience of being a sinner living in a fallen world, sinning and being sinned against. He gave us himself. Jesus provides the ultimate hope and help in all situations. In his death and resurrection, he's done all that's necessary to free us from our greatest problem, sin. And we await his return, bringing in his new kingdom of perfect relationship with him, with each other, and with our environment. And this implication also helps us to be realistic about the nature of our world at present. There will be sin and suffering until Jesus returns. And even if we can change our situation and ease the pain, we know that we can't be free of the effects of sin in this life. And this keeps us from putting our hope in what cannot ultimately save, and drives us to put our hope in Jesus, who gave himself for us. Implication number two, Jesus' plan is to purify us. His agenda is that we're no longer to be wicked, but transformed. We're to be people suitable to belong to him. His own possession, who are zealous for good works, or as the NIV has it, eager to do what's good. And that's terrific news. It gives me real hope for all the times I fail. The gospel tells me that change is possible. Change really is possible. And a third implication of Jesus being our Redeemer, that's in verse 14. Jesus is purifying a people. So we're in this together. I think we can be very individualistic in our thinking in the West. We can think that it's kind of about me and Jesus, whereas actually it's about us. We all have a part to play in becoming his people. I need you and your struggles and your mess, and you need me and mine. There's a phrase that the CCF, the Biblical Counselling Training I've taken, uses. Change is a community project. It's American, but I can't think of a better way of explaining it or putting it. Change is a community project. We need each other. So there we are. We've got on the table two key biblical truths that help orientate us in our thinking. And how we think impacts how we listen. Because whenever we listen to somebody, we're trying to make sense of what they're saying. And a biblical view of reality will be an anchor for me as I listen to them. I found it can be really hard when listening to someone's story, with all the pain and mess and confusion, to hold on to the conviction that the gospel really does provide hope and help in all situations. Sometimes I think, my, that's a terrible situation. How do I think about it? What do I say? But to hold on to the conviction that the gospel really does provide help and hope in every situation, I need to keep remember our two key truths, that we're all sinners living in a fallen world, but that we do have a Redeemer who gave himself for us to purify us from all wickedness. And here's something that I found helpful in making sense of the person in front of me. Three S's: saint, sinner, and sufferer. Saint, sinner, and sufferer. I found it helpful to have those three categories in mind when listening to somebody and seeking to understand them so that I might help them. Usually one of those categories is the most prominent, but I do need to remember that the other two are always playing as well, and that the three categories interrelate. So someone might be undergoing enormous suffering in their life, and so I want to be reminding them of God's sovereignty and his goodness. But I must be careful, so that's the sufferer category, but I must be careful not to miss the opportunity to encourage them with God's work in their hearts, because they're a Christian, they're a saint. And I also must be careful not to ignore the temptations they're facing, for example, manipulation or selfishness, because they're also a sinner. So do you see, saint, sinner, and sufferer? It helps us orientate as we're trying to understand someone. So two key truths that help us understand people biblically as we listen to them. We're all sinners living in a fallen world, but there is wonderfully a Redeemer. Now we're now on to the second point, how we listen, number two, down towards the bottom of your sheet. The biblical reality that I've set out also impacts the way we listen. As I said before, we're tempted to think there are two sorts of people, those with problems and those who are sorted. But that's not the case, is it? We're all a mixture of saint, sinner, and sufferer. And this affects our attitude as we listen, because we listen alongside people as we ourselves are saints, sufferers, and sinners. So as a sufferer, we listen with gentleness and compassion, seeking to identify with the person's experience as a fellow sufferer. As a sinner, we listen with humble realism. We'll consider ourselves to be the worst of sinners, but not expect the other person to be any different. And as a saint, we'll listen with patience, holding on to the sure and certain hope of the gospel. The Lord promises to complete the work he's begun in us, which means that we won't give up on people or feel that there's no hope for them. You know, hope is tremendously important, and having no hope is a terrible position to be in. A friend of mine was going through a very difficult situation with regard to her teenage son, and a Christian listening to her story then just said, "I have nothing to give you." And my friend said this was the worst thing about that whole experience, someone not being able to offer her hope when she really needed it. So hope is tremendously important, and because of Jesus, we do have hope, which is wonderful. Now, even as I set out these ways that we should listen as fellow sufferers, fellow sinners, and fellow saints, I'm painfully aware of where I fall short, where I've not been humble or patient or gentle. But this just reminds me that I'm a sinner. We're all the same, remember? And I need the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus all the time too. I need to apply the gospel to myself. And in God's grace, this realization will help me to be someone who speaks well for him. Because I can't pass on what I don't know. If the gospel doesn't have any traction, any reality in my life, I'm not going to help it get any traction in your life either. Now, if you want to turn over the page, we're now getting down to the skills part of our session this morning. My aim thus far has been to set out a roadmap of biblical understanding, of how a biblical understanding of reality enables us to listen well. But knowing things about people in general and one person in particular are two different things. We need to make sure that we listen carefully to the person we're talking with and not make assumptions. Now, why do we make assumptions? It's because of our experience. We have shared experience. We speak the same language. We have similar backgrounds, attend the same church. We can assume that we know more about each other than we really do. And we also make assumptions because we have shared experience. I might assume that because I've had an experience similar to you, that my experience was identical to yours. But that's not the case. And to make assumptions is dangerous, because if I don't understand you, what I say to you, however biblical or lovingly said, it's not going to be an apt word. It's not going to be an apple of gold in a setting of silver. In fact, it's probably more likely to be like the proverb later on in that same chapter of Proverbs, which goes, "Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day." If I don't understand you, I'm going to be the opposite of comfort for you. Now, if we're to avoid making assumptions, we need to listen well. And in order to listen well to you, I need to check that I've understood what you're saying to me. And asking good questions is key to knowing someone and to listening well and knowing someone so that we can make sense of what they say. So our exercise is to do a little training on what's called active listening. We're going to think about skills that we can employ when we're listening. And I hope you'll find the exercise fun and helpful. Now, just before we do look at these skills, let me state something obvious. Listening skills are to be used as part of loving people well. We're not to bombard somebody with questions or grill them or overwhelm them or interrogate them. That's not what they're for. They're an aid, a tool to us loving and understanding somebody well. So let me introduce these active listening skills. You can see them on the sheet there. So firstly, open questions. For example, could you tell me about? This opens up a subject. It gets someone talking. Closed questions. They're ones that expect an answer of yes or no. So it sort of it narrows down, it clarifies. But these need to be used with care because you can take somebody along a path just by yes or no, where in fact they're not there, they're somewhere else. So yes, closed questions are to be used more for clarification than finding out generally. Then my favourite, encouragers. That's the ahas, the nodding, the smiles, which I can see from some of you, repeating the exact words that somebody else has used. Paraphrasing, for example, I think you're saying, or sounds like, or looks like the situation is, it's giving feedback to the person with the essence of what's been said, using your own words and the important main words from the person. And then there's summarising, which is similar to paraphrasing, except it takes longer and more information is involved. So all of these skills can be used to check understanding. And these are the skills that I hope you're going to be employing in the exercise. Now, to do this, you need to be in pairs. So if you're on a table with an odd number, so fives, so that would be that table, this table, and that table, could you go to another table? Sorry to break you up like that. And because on your tables, you'll see a brown envelope. Now, just don't open it just yet till I've said something. There's, in the brown envelope, there are two folded sheets. Two that say A and two that say B. Each of the pairs needs one A and one B. And it's important that you don't see what's the other piece of paper is, because it will ruin the exercise, okay? So it's safe now to open. Now you've had that warning. And the instructions are on the sheets of paper. So if you get into pairs 1A and 1B, and I think you'll be able to see what you're meant to be doing. You'll need a pen for this. And I'm going to give you 5 minutes for number A, for person A, and then 5 minutes for person B. And then the idea is that you give each other some feedback on how you've done. Okay, over to you. Okay, I'll interrupt you there. Thank you very much for taking part in that. If we had more time, I'd ask you how you got on, and we could have a bit of toing and froing about that. But perhaps make sure that you do reflect to each other how you've done, so that these skills can become part of how we become better listeners to each other. Now, I'm aware this morning that I've only talked about listening and organising what you hear into biblical categories. And I've not talked about where you might go once you've done that, how you might rivet biblical truth to the life that you've understood in front of you. And that's because there's not time in this session. But I didn't want to leave you with sort of half the story. So I thought what would be helpful was if I gave you an example from my own life showing how understanding a person in the midst of a situation helped apply the truths of the gospel in a specific way that encouraged repentance and faith. So this is sort of a worked through example for you. So let me give you the situation. It's real and it's from my life. My husband, Simon, had a very early start for work one morning recently. He takes sandwiches for lunch to work. So the night before, as we were getting ready for bed, we made his sandwiches. We don't normally do that, normally do them in the morning, but this day, doing it the night before. I left Simon to finish making his sandwiches and went up ready for bed. Now, in the morning, when I came downstairs into the kitchen, what did I see? Sandwiches in the box, on the side, in the kitchen, not refrigerated overnight as they should have been. Now, I've done Mike Thorpe's food hygiene training, I have to tell you, and I know that cold meat needs to be kept cold, needs to be refrigerated to be absolutely safe to eat. So overnight on the kitchen, another 5 hours in Simon's briefcase, that was going to be a very bad idea. Now, I was really angry about this. I lost my temper. I bashed about the kitchen making new sandwiches and making sure that he could hear me make new sandwiches. I yelled at him through the bathroom door. It wasn't exactly one of my finest moments. Now, let's suppose you work with me. I come into work and you ask me how I'm feeling. And I say, I'm pretty fed up with myself because I lost my temper with Simon this morning. And I tell you what happened. Now, what might you say to me? I wonder what you think. Now, you might encourage, I can see you've got some suggestions. Now, you might encourage me that peace and patience are the fruits of the Spirit, and to pray for patience when things don't go right. Or you might ask me if I made up with Simon before I went to work this morning, bearing in mind the warning in Ephesians that anger left to fester gives the devil a foothold. Now, those comments are related to the situation, but they're not related to me in the situation. Do you see how they're about the situation, but not about the person? They encourage me to do something, to do good things, but they don't encourage me to repent, to turn away from my sin. They don't address the heart of the situation. Why did I do what I did? Why did I get angry and completely overreact? What was going on in my heart that I suspended the laws of God that I should love my neighbour? Now let's step back and think about the saint, sinner, and sufferer categories. Which of those is most prominent? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Yeah, sinner category. I was wrong to be angry. But I was also bothered about my behaviour. And that's very encouraging because that's in the saint category. I wasn't justifying myself. I wasn't citing food hygiene regulations. I was miserable because I'd done something wrong that morning. So what do I need? As a sinner, I need the gospel. I need to be encouraged towards repentance and faith. But you need to know more before you can rivet biblical truth to life. You need to know what aspects of the gospel I need to hear. So you might ask me, what bothers me about this situation? You might ask me, and I found this very helpful, to slow down the videotape and ask, what was I thinking at the time? What did I want? You might ask me what I thought about God at that moment. Now, we're not in a conversation, so let me tell you what was going on in my heart. Now, I'm still working it through. But what I think was going on was a desire for perfection, to avoid mistakes, a desire to control my world. Because in my thinking, leaving out the lunchbox, that was completely avoidable. It violated my world, which I wanted to run my way. Simon was the offender. He deserved to be punished for violating my rules. I'd become Simon's accuser. I was accusing him of being a fool. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus equates calling someone a fool with murdering them. When you lift the lid on the situation, it's extremely ugly. Do you see how God was completely removed from my world at that moment? I had usurped him. I had taken over. In that moment, I was living as if I were God, as if I were the chief law maker and judge, holding the power of life or death. What seems on the surface like a rather ridiculous oversight is actually sin in appalling ugliness. Now let me share with you the biblical truth that helped me to turn to Jesus and to trust him for forgiveness. The truth that helped me was the verse that says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God." I realised that although I was accusing Simon of foolishness, I was the foolish one. Because the definition of a fool is someone who says in their heart, there is no God. I was the fool. And for that foolishness, I deserve God's judgment. But another has received that judgment in my place. Titus 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us." Jesus died for my foolishness. And this realisation helped me see the depth of my sin and the goodness of God. It helped me to turn to him again for forgiveness and rejoice in it. There is great joy in repentance. And faith expresses itself in love. Knowledge of forgiveness from God always flows out in love to one another. So I asked Simon for forgiveness for how I'd sinned against him. And I saw how the gospel calls me to be patient with others. Foolishness isn't making a mistake. It's saying in your heart, there is no God. Jesus has been very patient with me. And he's given me his spirit to show patience like he does. Now let's think back to those first responses that I suggested. The idea of that patience being a fruit of the spirit and the importance of settling arguments quickly. Now they were relevant in the end, weren't they? But first and foremost, I was a sinner. So that I needed the gospel of grace to drive me to repentance first, and then I could respond in love and obedience. I hope that example has given you a little bit of a handle on what riveting truth to life might look like in a situation. And we might just have a little bit of time for questions.
Sydney, thank you very much indeed. Now, I suspect that there's quite a lot of earthing of some of these ideas in situations that we are thinking of. I'm going to suggest that if you need to go, please just feel from now on, any time you would like to go, please just get up. Nobody's going to mind that at all. But I thought it might be a good time to have some open questions to Sydney about situations that we have thought about and we struggle with. May I start? Sydney, I am aware that there are times when I am talking to someone and I think they're lying to me about, I think that I'm not getting the truth from what they say about, they perhaps don't see it themselves, or perhaps they don't, I don't know. And I just wondered if you had any idea about these sort of questions. Could you tell me about why you're lying, you know, or something? That's the case many times, you know, if you're dealing with somebody to do with infidelity or perhaps psychological problems, it's fine if they can express themselves fine and openly. But I think that quite a lot of the problem is that we don't see things very clearly, and people, just for the best will or not will, they lie. Have you any advice about how you get down to the truth and the real issues, Sydney? If you don't, it's fine. It's not a good question.
Well, I think here's a go anyway. There are various reasons why somebody might be lying. I mean, it is true that sin does blind us, that we don't see things, and that God's truth does open our eyes. So I think to trust the Lord, that if, as we show the Bible to somebody as God's word, it can act like a mirror to help us see ourselves as we really are. If somebody is lying because they're ashamed of something, or they're frightened of the truth getting out, I think we do have to speak sympathetically with some, with understanding. I think there are three things to bear in mind with someone when they're talking to you for counsel. As the person seeking counsel, say that I'm the person seeking counsel and you're the person who I want to talk to give me wisdom. The questions in my head are, firstly, can I trust you? Can I trust you? And the second question, which is tied closely to the first, is, will I be honest with you? Because if I can't trust you, I'm not going to be honest with you. And if I'm not going to be honest with you, then whatever you say isn't going to speak to my situation. As we saw, you need to understand the person. And then the third question is, will I listen to you? So I think our relationship with the other person and the way that we ask, do they feel safe?
And have you? What do you say? What questions have you got? Do you give assurances? Do you need to know that I will never tell anybody this? Because you can't say that, can you?
No, that's not wise to say. Again, that wouldn't be truthful either. It's not something particularly that I've dealt with. I mean, I think that I would believe that someone's telling me the truth until I realise otherwise.
Yeah, let's have some questions from you girls. Hands up. Start here, Becky.
I find it quite hard with someone who's suffering a lot. I find it easy you can sort of speak to them and understand the suffering and sympathise and want to encourage them. But I find it very difficult to sort of go down the line that there's sin, especially when they're suffering really greatly. It seems really inappropriate to start suggesting that they might also be sinning.
Can you repeat? Can you repeat the question, please?
The question is, well, why don't you?
Becky has said, when somebody is coming to you with very extreme suffering, it is quite hard to go down the line with there will be sin involved with this too. And how do you handle the sin aspect with somebody who is suffering so badly?
I think it really depends on the person and on the situation. I think you can only do it with that person at that time in a personal way. I mean, I think you're right. We do shy away from that. I've felt that myself too. But sin does make us really miserable, and does make suffering worse. It doesn't comfort us. And I think sometimes the sin involved in suffering is doubting God's goodness, doubting that He's there, and that's horrible. And confronting sin doesn't necessarily mean sort of wagging your finger. There's a lovely bit in 1 Thessalonians that it talks about warning the lawless, encouraging the faint-hearted, and helping the weak. And I think you need to look at the whole person as you speak to them and to think, well, which of those categories are they? So, for example, if you've got a toddler who's hungry, you're not going to expect the same obedience as if they're not. You're going to understand them, that they're weak at that moment. I can't expect too much of them. I think Jesus doesn't go light on our sin, but He is gentle with us. There's that lovely quote from, it's in Matthew 12, I think, quoting Isaiah 42, talking about Jesus, a bruised reed He does not break, and a smouldering wick He doesn't snuff out. He is so gentle with us. And I think helping someone to see their sin in the midst of suffering in a gentle way can be a great grace to them. And I think the Bible helps with that. The Psalms help us with that because they're real. They don't compartmentalise life. They see it as a whole thing. We're sinners, we're sinned against, we're sufferers, we're saints following Jesus onwards. Is that helpful?
Do you want to come back, Becky? Ellen.
I think it's terrific that you're thinking those ways with regard to non-Christians. It's not something I've got very much experience of, but the people who taught the material, that was some of the questions that the class would ask, you know, could you use this with non-Christians? And they said absolutely. I mean, you would switch the saint category for image bearer category. So someone is still made in the image of God. And you see that in the way that they love people or are in relationship, how they speak. You know, you can uphold the good that's reflected in them, even though they don't realise that they are imaging the Lord then. So I think, yes, you can think in those categories still. I mean, with regard to saying, I don't want Jesus, I suppose it's a question of helping them see that the sin is their real problem, so Jesus is the only solution. But it's in the context of loving them well and a long walk with them.
I know that that's not the easy answer. We're just scratching the surface, aren't we? Claire.
So it was slightly different from Ellen's question, but when you're wishing fairness is to particularly vulnerable to say, because you pressure, that kind of thing. I'm not sure to what extent I share my faith with them, because, you know, the cults say very vulnerable people would give their message to recruit them. So you would avoid the kind of like, it's a vulnerable person, and that's really the question to convert them. How do you manage that? I think part of your sort of long answer is answering that, but to what extent do you share faith with them when they're particularly vulnerable?
So the question is, when you're sharing, when somebody comes to you as a non-Christian, very vulnerable, for example, depression, how much do you share your faith with them, knowing that they are vulnerable at that particular thing? Is it exploiting them or in any way?
That's a good question. I mean, I'd have thought that it's not exploiting someone to say that you're praying for them, that you understand. I mean, I think depression very much is the sufferer category. It's a horrible place to be. And I think sharing our own stories about how God has helped us in our sufferings can give someone a window of what the hope is that we have. So I think talking personally about your own comfort from the Lord in dark times, that's not exploiting the situation, that's showing them Jesus.
Yeah, questions? Liz.
What do you do if you think that somebody might have more serious issues, like they're suffering from depression, but they don't seem to be in a place at the time where they're willing to accept the idea that there might be something more serious going on and they need some help?
What happens when you suspect that there is something more deep going on, the problems are bigger than they are able to see at the moment?
Sydney. I don't have all the answers by any means. It's very difficult for someone to seek help if they don't themselves need it. But I think walking alongside them, loving them, caring for them, checking that they're all right. I think that's really important, whether or not somebody is receiving treatment for something or not. There are calling to love them, to pray for them, to walk alongside them is the same, really. We want to be helping them look to the Lord. And so whether you're doing that and they're getting the help that you think they need or not, in a way that's kind of less important if it isn't a critical situation. If that makes sense.
I'm thinking more in terms of you feel they shouldn't perhaps be getting certain professional help, but if you were to suggest that, or you suggest it and they totally dismiss it, but you really are concerned with something that they perhaps need some help with, but they just aren't willing to accept.
Yeah.
Keep loving them and suggest it again a bit later.
Sydney, you say just check that they're okay. You know what it's like. You say you go up to a friend and you know something's not okay, and you just say, "Now, come on, really tell me, how are things?" And you get a, "Oh, I think, well, it's not great, but things are okay." Now, how can you take that conversation on without being intrusive or patronising?
I think sometimes you can't in that particular conversation, but I think perhaps one way to think about it is, which direction am I moving? Am I moving towards somebody or away from them? Do they know that I care for them? So if you meet a, "No, I don't want to talk about it," a little card that says, "I'm praying for you," or a smile when you next see them. I know for myself, we can be our own worst enemies. When I'm feeling miserable, I want company, but I retreat. So we back off. And I found that, and it can be very difficult to get help when you don't want to ask for it. And I've been very grateful for people who have pursued me in a gentle, loving way and have followed up a conversation saying, "You just hinted at something, a couple of weeks ago. Is that still an issue for you?"
Right. Yeah, that's good. That's good, isn't it? Ellen.
Thank you for that, Ellen. I think that's exactly right, Ellen. For the tape, Ellen was saying that if someone who you think is sorted actually shows you that they're not, it can be a great help in speaking to them. And I found that in Dagenham. It's only as I've talked about my own struggles and failures, that's actually when I've had the best conversations with some of the women in the congregation. We do have this thing that other people are sorted and I am not, and that just isn't the case. And you know, and I know for me that it's pride. I want you to think that I'm really sorted. I want you to think well of me, but I'm a sinner exactly the same as you are. And I think to bring down that barrier as often as we can. You say the concern about hanging out, not wanting to hang out your dirty laundry to others. Well, I think you can talk about how the Lord has helped you without going into details, so you can protect people's reputations. I'd be delighted to. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that we have a Redeemer who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify us for his very self, a people eager to do what's good. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hold on to those realities in all of the pain and the mess of life as we face now. And we pray that you would help us to be women who offer the wonderful hope of the gospel to those you have brought us into contact with. We pray that you would help us to love them well, that you would help us to speak well to them. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to love you most of all, so that what we do pleases you, even as we wait for the return of your dear Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Just before I go, there are some resources that I've listed at the bottom of the sheet. I brought in copies of those books because sometimes it's easier to look at to see what they contain. So if you wanted to have a look at any of them, do come up here and have a peek.
Thank you very much. Can I also say thank you to the East End groups. Thank you for delicious cakes and coffee and the food. And there is no need at all to rush off. Please stay and chat. Sydney's going to be here for quite some time, so please.